How many of you are familiar with Shakespeare's Macbeth? Y'all kind of familiar with the story then? Lady Macbeth and her lover, Macbeth, are going to kill a certain king, King Duncan. Lady Macbeth convinces Macbeth that this is the thing to do so that they can slide into the place of leadership, the vacuum, of course, that Duncan is going to leave. When it all goes down, Macbeth is struggling with guilt. And of course, Lady Macbeth is like, oh, come on, enough already. Listen, the fruit, the sweet fruit of what we're going to take here is so worth whatever you're dealing with right now. Macbeth says, an ocean full of water cannot wash me of my guilt. Later on in the play, you see that that kind of guilt and that shame catches up with Lady Macbeth. The doctor and her nurse are watching her in the middle of the night, and she's washing her hands. And what does she say in an inimitable Scottish accent? H damned spot! But it won't go out. There's not enough soap and water in the world for us in and of ourselves to wash away our guilt and our shame. Pilate. We all recall Pilate, who said, I'm not going to condemn this innocent man. I find nothing in him, this Jesus, this Messiah, that is worthy of death. Kill him! Kill him! So, in a politically astute move on his part, he calls for a basin of water and washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's death. Do you think that that show absolved Pilate of his sin? Absolutely not. He knew exactly what he was doing. In that, the gospel writers are communicating the death of Jesus, the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus is not simply to be laid at the feet of the Jewish religious leaders. Everybody is at fault. The Roman occupiers, the Gentiles, and the Jewish leadership all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today we continue our series in the life of David. Last week we talked about this heinous sin that David had perpetrated. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. Let us stand as we read from the scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to David, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat out of his hand, and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to visit the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in full daylight. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and in full view. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of that child. And David fasted, and he went in, and he lay on all night long on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside David to raise David from the ground, but David would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped the Lord. He then went down to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said to myself, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Today, my brothers and sisters, we are talking about true repentance. What is true repentance? I'm indebted to Tim Keller for many reasons, because I love to read his books, and he's also a brilliant preacher, pastor, and theologian. But Tim Keller said that true repentance is killing the habits of the heart that are killing you without killing you. Without killing you. Do you understand that? Okay, let me explain that. That's like putting to death the flesh that's trying to tear you down in a way that gives you life. That's what true repentance is. That's what we see in this beautiful story. You'll note, for example, in the middle of that story where his servants say, he might hurt himself when he finds out that his child has died. Who knows? He might come to such great grief that he might even kill himself. That's the beauty of true repentance, my brothers and sisters. True repentance doesn't end in your death. It ends up in the death of the habits of the heart that are killing you, so that you might have life. And ultimately, that life is rooted and grounded in the forgiveness that we receive in Christ. Well, today, I want to say that this pathway of true repentance has certain steps to it. And just as surely as I said that Lady Macbeth said, "Out, damned spot," I've decided to use the mnemonic device of the word out to describe the process. So the O in the word out stands for owning up to your sin. First step, you got to own it. Own up to what you have done. Let me talk briefly about what it is that David is owning up to. Last week, we read the story in 2 Samuel 11 about what David did. Ultimately, David abuses his authority and his power for his own lust and for his own gratification. And I think there's something very interesting about the text. I didn't mention this last week, but there's a verb that is used 7 times in the previous chapter. And the word in Hebrew, translated into English, is sent. The beginning we say, "And David sent Joab out to fight the Ammonites." King, commander-in-chief, he sends out his general, right? That's a position of authority. Then he sees this beautiful woman, and he sends a servant to find out who she is. He's sending. Then he sends for her. Then he sends for Uriah when his conspiracy plan doesn't work out. Uriah doesn't do what he hopes that he wants him to do. So he sends Uriah with his own death warrant in his hand, a letter to Joab. Finally, he sends for Bathsheba once he hears the good news that Uriah is dead. Do you see what's going on here? In his authority, he's a man of authority, he's king. I send people here, I send people there, they do exactly what I tell them to do. Every one of the 7 times that send is used here, he is abusing his authority. What is number 7 in the Bible? It's a number of perfection. And sadly, what the reader is supposed to draw from understanding that there are 7 send verbs here is David is utterly abusing his power. And he is falling to the depths of unbelievable sin. Not just lusting, and not just adultery, and not just conspiracy for murder, but murder itself. You know, and then to cover up the whole thing, take Bathsheba as his wife. Ha! But the Lord will always have the last laugh. Because at the end of chapter 11, sliding into the beginning of chapter 12, and remember, there weren't chapter and verse originally, it was all just one story. God sends Nathan. Get it? You do all the sending. Now I'm going to do some sending. And Nathan tells this brilliant story. And it riles up David to no end. Ha, who is this man? This man deserves to die. Here's what I love about what Nathaniel is doing. He starts in the third person. There's this guy. And he moves to the second person. You're that guy. But the purpose is not condemnation, but it's seeking to find repentance so that that guy, David, comes to this place in the first person and says, I'm the guy. From the third person to the second to the first person, David owns his sin. And I think that's a very important thing. But I want to ask you, just as a matter of practical application, who are the Nathans in your life? Who is God sending to you with a word from Him, speaking into your life, saying, Edward, that's not okay? Sometimes the Lord has sent some Nathans in my life, and I haven't always appreciated it. You know, somebody says something to me and I didn't want to hear it. And so I don't accept it. But eventually, by God's grace, you come around. It may take some days, some weeks, maybe some months. But you're grateful that God sent a Nathan to you. Because the purpose is not condemnation, but it is restoration. If you don't have a Nathan in your life, please ask God to send you a Nathan. There's not one person in this church right now that doesn't need a Nathan in their life to call them out by grace, to point them as iron sharpens iron, the scripture says. So one man sharpens another. And of course, that applies to women as well on this beautiful Mother's Day. Maybe your mom was your Nathan. I know my mom was. I thank God for my mom, who has now passed into glory. But my mom, she would tell me, that's not going to pass muster there, Edward. And I'm so grateful for a mom who did that. And I'm grateful for the mother of my kids, because she does the same thing in my life. And if you're a guy and you're married, please, with all humility, receive the voice of the Lord in your life through the gift of your wife. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside here on Mother's Day. Receive Nathan's in your life. So what it is that we see here so beautifully is, in terms of out with this sin, in terms of killing the habits of the heart that are killing us, but then by doing that we have life, so we don't kill ourselves, right? Because ultimately we would just be in utter despair if we don't experience true repentance and true grace. So we move to this, incidentally, the call to worship today, which I've mentioned already before, is kind of that idea of really owning your sin. Because David didn't want to own his sin originally. It was like, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And that's, of course, the trick of the enemy, the deception of sin, and also the deception of power. You get into a place where power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts us ultimately, right? So may we never come into a place where we are kind of ruling the roost and running the show. May we always live with the humility of Christ. Out. Own your sin. Admit it. Then you is utterly throw yourself upon the mercy of God. You see, that's the only place that we can find true healing and true forgiveness. It's the mercy of God. Isn't it beautiful? We read in Psalm 51, the very beginning, which is a sign to us of the importance of this. O God, according to your abundant mercy, your compassion, and your love, blot out my transgressions. Do you see what he's doing there? At the very beginning, he's saying, Lord, it's because of my relationship with you, because you love me so much, because you're such a merciful God, that you are kind and compassionate. Lord, not for any other reason would you forgive me. It's like, hey, I'm coming clean here. God owes it to me. No. In utter humility, he comes to the Lord and he says, I am not worthy to receive this, but Lord, you have done this because of your mercy and your love. Lord, on that basis, may you blot out my transgressions. And for no other reason, none of this, what I like to call, pull up your socks and your bootstraps and become a good Pharisee, like you can clean up your own act. We're not asking anybody here to clean up their own act, because you can't and I can't. You'll try, but I will guarantee you, you will come to an end in yourself. Just like Lady Macbeth, she'd wash her hands, it just wouldn't go away. Macbeth himself, an ocean of water can't wash this away. Nothing can cleanse us from our sin and the guilt and shame associated with our sin, except for the loving, compassionate mercy of our God. Oh, O-U-T. Own your sin. Utterly throw yourself upon God's mercy. T. Truly worship. You see what David did in the story? He cried out to the Lord, and he demonstrated his true regret and repentance by crying out for the mercy of the Lord and then putting on sackcloth and ashes and not eating, fasting. I think that demonstrations of true repentance may look like that. They should look like that, right? We should show that we're really sorry, that we really regret what we've done. And in this way, this is what David did. He asked for forgiveness. Nathan assured him that God had forgiven him, and he demonstrated his repentance with weeping and with sackcloth and ashes. Of course, he was praying for mercy for the consequences of his own sin. Because now, as I said, the chickens were coming home to roost, and God had said, this child is going to die. And so in the story, he cries out to the Lord for mercy for the child, but after 7 days, the child dies. He washes himself, he eats a meal, and he goes in and worships the Lord. Why? I think that we can read about the process there. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 talks about true repentance. You know, godly sorrow leads to the kind of true repentance that results in salvation with no regrets. No regrets. Isn't that beautiful? I don't care what sin that you're guilty of. Gossip, lying, lusting, murder, adultery. At the feet of the cross, we can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. And here's a beautiful thing. I don't know when David took a pen in his hand and wrote Psalm 51. Obviously, it was sometime after that, but the scripture says that it was as a result of Nathan coming to him, confronting him, and him confessing his sin. And here's what he says that I think is so amazing. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, O God, and take not thine Holy Spirit from me. And ultimately, God didn't do that. He did restore the joy of David. And David was able to worship. But I believe in writing that psalm that the Holy Spirit was pointing to something far beyond David's experience. I think he was pointing to the Messiah. I think he was pointing to Jesus, who would come 1,000 years later, who on the night before he died said, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. Because part of what he was going to have to experience wasn't just cruel death by crucifixion, but ultimately, we know from the scriptures that he would be abandoned by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that God forsook Christ because in that moment he took all of our sin and he laid it on Jesus. And the Father looked away so that he would look at us. Jesus paid the price so that we would not have to pay the price. Jesus crushed our shame and our guilt associated with our sin and the result of that, which would be death. And Jesus took all of that upon himself. Hallelujah. Praise God that he did that for you and that he did that for me. And that can lead us to true worship. We look at Jesus as we run this race. We keep our eyes fixed on him because he is the beginner, the author, and he is the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Our lives are hid with God in Christ. What a beautiful thing. Now I want to say a pastoral word for any of you that are struggling with sin in your life right now, and maybe it's besetting sin. Maybe you've repented so many times that you're now repenting of your repentances. You know what I mean by that? God, I've confessed so many times. I'm sorry that I keep on confessing because it doesn't seem to be doing any good. If you're in that place where you're struggling with sin, then I say, look to Jesus. And for every one look that you will inevitably take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Because you need to get your eyes off yourself. And you need to get your eyes on Jesus, who paid the price for your sin and your shame. And he leads you in repentance to godliness, to be more like Jesus. And this is for life. This is for the fullness that he has given. I've come to give you life. And that abundantly, Jesus said. Do you believe that Christ wants to give that to you? I believe he does.
Yes.
Let's look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.